Turning your Bibles now to Zechariah chapter 14. This is the 11th in our series working through the minor prophets. About 4 years ago, I preached through the book of Zechariah. It took almost 5 months. So we're obviously not going to get a very detailed look at this book in just one sermon. It is the longest of the minor prophets, I'd say. Also, maybe one of the more confusing ones to understand. It's full of visions and a lot of symbolic language. But I think what I hope we'll see is it really points us to the work of Jesus Christ in a more full way than some of the other minor prophets do, just very elaborate in its prophecy. Now, we're going to read the very last section of this book. That's sometimes I've been reading the first section of a book, and then we sort of talk our way through it. This time, we're going to start at the end of Zechariah, because he gives what is a good summary of the whole thing, and then we'll look at some particular parts later on. So we're going to read Zechariah 14, verses 16 to the end of the book, verse 21. Let's give attention to God's word. "And it shall come to pass that everyone who is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And it shall be that whichever of the families of the earth do not come up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, on them there will be no rain. If the family of Egypt will not come up and enter it, they shall have no rain. They shall receive the plague with which the Lord strikes the nations who do not come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. This shall be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all the nations that do not come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. In that day, holiness to the Lord shall be engraved on the bells of the horses. The pots in the Lord's house shall be like the bowls before the altar. Yes, every pot in Jerusalem and Judah shall be holiness to the Lord of hosts. Everyone who sacrifices shall come and take them and cook in them. In that day there shall no longer be a Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts." And there will end the reading of God's holy word. May God bless his word as we think about it this morning. Well, if you drive about an hour and a half or so south from here and then a little west, you will find one of the most interesting buildings that has ever been built. Certainly one of the most interesting buildings around here. I know some of you went and saw it recently because it was all decorated up for Christmas. This is the West Baden Springs Hotel. That hotel was originally built in 1902. And it's an interesting design because in the center of the hotel is a circular atrium that is 6 stories high. There are rooms all around the atrium looking down. But the atrium is 200 feet across. It's huge. And it's one of the largest freestanding domes that's ever been built. At the time it was built in 1902, it was considered by some the eighth wonder of the world. But as often the case in these types of buildings, they're nice to build, very difficult to maintain. And so over the years, that building has suffered greatly and got to the point where it was, part of it had collapsed. It was in terrible shape. It was basically condemned and sitting there with very little future until local businessman Bill Cook and his group got involved in trying to rebuild it. And they've done an incredible job, millions of dollars later. You know, it's very hard to be a person who can see something that looks like a wreck in the current state that it's in, and yet have a vision for what it could be in the future. Bill Cook obviously was able to have that vision. He wouldn't have spent all the money that he did on rebuilding this thing and putting it now much back to its former glory if he couldn't see that happening. It's hard to be a visionary. And yet this book of Zechariah is very much like that, because Zechariah comes preaching to people who have come back from the exile. And there are very few of them. There's only about 50,000 of them that come back to Judah. And their town, their capital city, is a pile of rubble. And they start rebuilding the temple, and it's much smaller than the original temple. And there are people there that remember the former temple, and it's very discouraging. And the nations around them are harassing them and trying to get them to stop and making it difficult for their work. And there's just a lot of uncertainty in their lives. Are we ever going to be anything? Yeah, we've come back from the exile, and here we are in this bombed out wasteland. And so the people, their attention sort of turned to survival and just working on their own houses. And they gave up the whole project of rebuilding the temple and doing what God had called them to do. And it's into that context that Zechariah comes, that the prophet Haggai comes, the one we talked about last time. And they preach to the people to encourage them to keep going on in the present. But the way they do that is by showing them a vision of the future. Now that works for us as well. If we can see the future clearly and embrace that future, it is a tremendous motivator to be faithful in the present. Uncertainty about the future, you see if this isn't true in your own life. When you look at uncertainties in your future, they often cause great stress and anxiety and paralysis for some people, don't they? I don't know what my job situation is. You people that are going to be graduating soon, you're in this situation. Or what am I going to be doing in just a few months? I don't know yet. These kinds of things happen to all of us from time to time. And over against that, God is showing us here in this book a wonderful future, a future that's for you and for me. And what he shows the people is that God's building a kingdom, and he's preparing perfect people to fill that kingdom. He's preparing perfect people to fulfill and to fill and live in that kingdom. Your future, if you are in Jesus Christ, is absolutely certain. It's certain. And you need to live with that in mind if you're going to be faithful in the present. Now, any of you children wanting to draw a picture, I'd like you to draw a horse with little bells on the side of the horse. And listen carefully, because what does this passage say is written on those little bells on the horse? And what does that mean for us? It's very significant. Well, the first thing I'd like us to see, and if you'd like to follow along, there's an outline of this sermon given to you in your bulletin, is that God will have a global people. This is what God is committed to. The last time we learned, when we studied Haggai, that these exiles had come back. They began their rebuilding project around 536 B.C. It didn't go very well. They quit working. And the temple just sat there in ruins for about 16 years until 520 B.C. And at that time, the prophet Haggai started preaching to them. And God encouraged them to do that, to get themselves moving. And Haggai preached for about a four-month period in the fall of 520 B.C. And then Zechariah came on the scene, and he also was preaching. And if you turn back in chapter 1, verse 1 of Zechariah, again, we know these dates because they tie them to other historical events. The word of the Lord, which came... I went too far. The word of the Lord, let's see, okay, there it is, Zechariah 1:1. In the eighth month of the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah. So this is just a couple months after Haggai began his ministry. If you look down then in verse 7 of chapter 1, on the 24th day of the 11th month, so that's about 3 years later, 3 months later, excuse me. And then if you look over in chapter 7, verse 1, it says in the fourth year of King Darius, in the fourth day of the ninth month. So we've gone from the eighth month of the second year to the ninth month of the fourth year. It's about a two-year period that we can at least date that he's giving these messages to the people. And we said last time that God used these prophets in really powerful ways. I gave you there on the back of your outline a cross-reference from Ezra chapter 6, verse 14. Just a reminder from a historical book here what God accomplished through these preachers, these prophets. So the elders of the Jews built and they prospered through the prophesying of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo. And they built and finished it according to the commandment of the God of Israel and according to the command of Cyrus, Darius, and Artaxerxes, the king of Persia. So they actually did the work. They were inspired by these prophets. So this approach of showing them what God was going to do in the future was really effective. Now, in the book of Zechariah, this sort of breaks down into two halves, although not complete, not without some overlap. But chapters 1 through 7 focus on a number of visions and really pointing at what God is going to do in their immediate future to rebuild this temple and to reestablish their nation, although there are some references that go further in the future. But then from chapter 8 to the end of the book, there is really an emphasis on what God is doing in his ultimate plan to renew the people, really pointing forward to the new heavens and the new earth. And there are some marvelous prophecies pointing to the work of Jesus Christ. And essentially, you get this idea. God is building a kingdom and he is preparing people to dwell in it. So we come now to chapter 14. And just to give you a little context for the last part of the chapter we read, look at verse 1 and following of chapter 14. God is going to bring about his kingdom, his ultimate kingdom, through warfare, through judgment, through tribulation, as it were. And it says, "Behold, the day of the Lord is coming." We've talked about the day of the Lord, this ultimate day when God comes at the end of history. And it says, "And your spoil will be divided in your midst. For I will gather all the nations to battle against Jerusalem. The city shall be taken, the houses rifled, the women ravished. Half the city shall go into captivity, but the remnant of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle." So God is talking about this ultimate calamity that's coming and his commitment to bring about the final judgment as he comes. And then you see this judgment described graphically. If you follow down to chapter 14, verse 12, it describes this as a plague. It says, "And this shall be the plague with which the Lord will strike all the people who fought against Jerusalem. Their flesh shall dissolve while they stand on their feet. Their eyes shall dissolve in their sockets, and their tongues shall dissolve in their mouths." I don't know if this inspired those guys who made the Raiders of the Lost Ark movies or not, but it sort of sounds like the final scene in the Indiana Jones movie. But this is a graphic depiction of final judgment. And this is what God is describing for all the enemies of his people. And that's really what precedes the passage we read starting in verse 16. God coming at the end of time. And so you look at verse 16 then, it says, "It shall come to pass that everyone who is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall go up from year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles." So this is what he's saying. He's saying all the families, all the nations who did fight against them are now going to come up and worship them. Everyone who's escaped the judgment. And it's quite clear that this isn't just the enemies around them, around Jerusalem, right? It's talking about something much, much greater than that. He refers to all the families of the earth coming up. And it says in verse 17 that whichever the families do not come up to worship the king, on them there will be no rain. This is really a figurative way of saying there are not going to be any enemies of God left. That's what he established in the first part of this chapter. If there were any, God would eliminate them as well. The point is, there are no more enemies. That this worldwide movement that God is doing is going to be fulfilled. And there are going to be people worshiping the Lord from all nations and all tribes and all tongues. And it's quite significant that he mentions here specifically Egypt in verse 18. "If the family of Egypt will not come up and enter in, they shall have no rain. They shall receive the plague That's the plague that he was just talking about. Well, why is Egypt so significant? Egypt is sort of the canonical enemy of God's people. It was the nation that enslaved them for hundreds of years and from which God delivered them. And what he's saying here is that Egypt will come and worship God. Egypt will join in. It's a powerful way to say to these people that former enemies of theirs and of God will become the servants of God, the worshipers of God. That is the idea that's being presented here. Now, remember, Zechariah has to speak in language that his listeners can understand. This is the thing that's sometimes difficult for us when we read what is apocalyptic language. Right? He's not describing a situation in which people from Egypt are literally going to Jerusalem to worship. The New Testament makes it very clear, right, that Jesus Christ fulfills everything that Jerusalem, that the temple and all that stood for. But speaking to the people in his day, he's pointing them to the reality. The people who've hated you, the people who have been your enemies, the people that have been outside, they are coming to be a part of God's kingdom. That's what God's ultimate plan is. This lines up very well with the book of Revelation. Chapter 5, verses 9 and 10. And they sang a new song saying, "You are worthy," singing this to Jesus, right? "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." You see that? It's people from all over the world coming as priests to serve God. This is the same thing that Zechariah has in view here. A number of weeks ago, I ran into a former student in our department. He's been gone quite a number of years, and he was back. His mom works in our department, so he's back to visit her. And this young man had left school and gone to Afghanistan. And had come back, he was a Marine over there in combat, and had come back an absolute wreck. And for several years, he was waking up every night screaming at the top of his lungs. And he's finally, God has brought him through that phase of his struggle. And in response, he started a group of former soldiers that tries to help counsel people coming back from the battlefield. I think we forget, don't we? Because we have a professional army and they're fighting far, far away from us. And really, the casualties in terms of absolute numbers aren't huge. And it's easy for us to forget what war is like. But these guys who come back, if you know any of them, you get a glimpse of how horrific it is, how horrible war is, and what a terrible thing war is. And the people of God throughout their entire history were under siege at war. And what this prophecy is telling them is there is going to come a time where there is no more war, where all the people who fought against you are going to come up and join you in your worship. God is building a global church, a church in which the former enemies of God become the servants of God. What an encouragement to people struggling to be faithful in the present as they look around them and see all the things that are fighting against them. And this is true in your life as well. You may not have physical enemies. You may not be able to list off, yeah, here's the people that want me dead. You may, but you probably don't. But you have enemies. And the Bible tells us that the devil, your own sinful nature, the world we live in, are all enemies of your spiritual development and serving God. You have enemies and you are at war, even if you've never picked up a weapon. And God promises a future in which there is no more war. There are no more enemies. They're gone. They're either judged or they've been converted. That's the picture of this passage. A global church, a global people who do not have any more enemies. But the passage also points to the fact that God is going to have for himself a thankful people. A thankful people. Now, Zechariah says that these former enemies, the people left over from these nations, are going to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. When I first read that, I thought, well, why that feast? I mean, there's all kinds of different feasts and things like that. What is this saying, that they're going to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles? Again, Zechariah is using language that his listeners can understand. We do not think that the ultimate future for mankind is for Egyptians to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. You know why? That would be a blasphemy. Because the Feast of Tabernacles involves sacrifices. And that now that Jesus Christ has come, we don't need to offer sacrifices. So we know that the future isn't literally meaning we're going to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. But it's, what does the Feast of Tabernacles represent? What does it represent? Well, it represents, there were two things that were celebrated in this feast, in which the people would come to Jerusalem and would be there feasting for about 8 days. And what they were celebrating was God's deliverance and provision for them in the wilderness, that time of being in the wilderness. And it was also a celebration of thanksgiving for the harvest. It's kind of like having an 8-day Thanksgiving feast, where you had a sacred worship service at the beginning and the end, and you were feasting and celebrating with your loved ones for that entire time, the provision and the care of God. And so what this passage is saying to us in Zechariah is God's ultimate plan is to have a people who are thankful, who come to give thanks to him, recognizing his provision for them and his care for them. Now, I don't know if you children can imagine what this might have been like. The way they celebrated this feast was to actually travel up. They were supposed to go to Jerusalem, and they would go and they would build little shelters. I guess this was in lieu of a tent. They would take branches and build these little shelters. They would build them on the roofs. They would build them wherever they could find places in the city. You'd go where all your extended family was. Maybe some of you do that when you're on vacation. Maybe you sleep out in the yard or in the camper. Maybe not in this weather, but maybe you do. I had a brother one time. He camped out in the backyard in the snow because we had quite a crowd. It can be done. But the idea here is they're all coming together and they're sleeping out together and they're celebrating with their loved ones. And that's tied to their worship of God. And they're doing that for a whole week. And just think of it. They're not like us. At the end of the week, what God's promising here is they don't have to go back to a situation where there are any enemies. God's taking care of all that. I don't know about you. My guess is when you go back from your vacation, all your quote unquote enemies are still there. All the things that you have to do are waiting for you. They're going to hit you in the head. You have to go through reentry. And in a couple days, you know, you'd be more tired than you were before you took the vacation. That's often the case. But God's picturing something here where people are thankful. People are able to express that gratitude and they're able to do it perpetually and without interruption and without having to go back to the warfare that they've known. It's a wonderful picture of what God is doing. So God is going to have a global people spared from enemies and war. He's going to have a thankful people. I don't know about you, but I am never as thankful as I should be. Never. God is saying at the end, we're really going to appreciate what he's done for us in its fullness. And we really are going to be thankful people. He's going to have a global and a thankful people. He's also going to have a worshiping people, this text tells us. Again, this idea of coming up every time to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. Well, this is a worship service. It's a part of their worship, one of the three annual ceremonies they were supposed to observe at Jerusalem and at the temple. Now, we know, again, that this isn't the end goal. The end goal isn't to have a physical, literal temple and people worshiping in that temple. Again, it's figurative language. The book of Revelation tells us there is no temple. Right? Because God and the Lamb dwell in the midst of their people. What does the temple represent, though? It represents God's presence with His people. It represents worship. And they're coming to enjoy God's presence and to worship Him in the fellowship of the rest of the people. Now, you may be saying to yourself, maybe you children are thinking, I'm not sure that sounds like such a great future after all. You mean we're going to be worshiping all the time in the future? And I think even some of us adults might admit it's sometimes hard to get ourselves to the worship. And when we do get there, it's sometimes hard to actually worship with the type of joy and concentration that we ought to have. Again, what's being pictured here is a situation where God will have worshipers. The people will want to worship God because their hearts will be free from sin and all the things that make worship difficult for us now. And we'll be able to see God as He really is and see our Lord Jesus Christ as He really is. And that will be for us the greatest thing we could possibly do. Even better than opening Christmas presents, kids. The greatest thing you could ever do. To see the Lord Jesus Christ and to worship Him. And this is what God says. He will have a worshiping people. People who come and worship the God that they can see in His presence with His people, completely freed from sin. So God is going to have a global people, a thankful people, a worshiping people, and God is going to have a holy people, this text tells us. You see in verse 20, in that day, holiness to the Lord shall be engraved on the bells of the horses. Children, I hope you didn't make your bells too small, because now you have to write holiness to the Lord on your bells. You might just have to use a caret to indicate that's where that goes. That seems strange. Doesn't seem like a strange way to end this book. Holiness to the Lord on the bells of the horses. Well, where does this phrase, holiness to the Lord, come from? Well, it was originally given in the book of Exodus. Aaron, the high priest, was to have a gold plate on his turban that he wore, this kind of crown that he wore as a priest king. And on that plate, it was to say, holiness to the Lord. And there are two aspects of this, that as the representative of God's people, he was supposed to be sinless. Now, he wasn't literally sinless, but he was to go through the sacrifices and the rituals, and God was to put that mark of him, of holiness, on him. But it also had to do with his being set aside. He was set aside for that sacred work. You didn't find Aaron, the high priest, out building houses in the community, like Jimmy Carter did after his presidency was over. He went and does a lot of work for Habitat for Humanity. I'm not complaining about that at all. But Aaron wasn't out doing that. Aaron was in the temple, totally dedicated his life to doing the work in God's house. And this is the point that God's making about this. When it says this inscription was put on the bells on the horses, the point is the most mundane and ordinary things have now been set aside as holy. The most insignificant things are consecrated to the service of God. And this text makes that point in a couple of ways. One is by the engraved bells. The other is, you see, the second half of verse 20, the pots in the Lord's house shall be like the bowls before the altar. See, you had these pots they would often cook the meat in after the sacrifices that the priest could eat of. And those pots were not really, those are ordinary pots that were used for cooking. They're not like the bowls, the sacred bowls that are out at the altar catching the blood from the sacrifices. What he's saying is that these pots, which were more mundane use, were going to be like the bowls, these sacred bowls that caught the very blood of the sacrifices. And then he goes on to say, yes, every pot in Jerusalem and Judah shall be holiness to the Lord of hosts. Everyone who sacrifices shall come and take them and cook in them. And I'm saying, you go into your kitchen and you pull out the cereal bowl and that thing is holiness to the Lord. It's an interesting picture. And again, what does this mean? Well, there are two ways we can go about thinking of this. One would be to say, well, what's happening is we're degrading the holy. We're taking the holy things and making it more mundane. That's not what's happening here. What's happening is the ordinary things are becoming sacred and holy. That's what's going on. It's an incredible picture of what God does for His people. Because whatever we are, it is not completely set aside to worship and to serve God like we are supposed to. We don't. The end of this passage refers to the Canaanite. And what a strange way to finish your book. In that day, there shall no longer be a Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts. Canaanite was just a proverbial way to say a profane person. What he's saying is there's not going to be any person in God's house who is a hypocrite, who is a sinner at all. That's really what it's pointing to. God is going to make His people holy. Every one of His people. Revelation 22 verse 4 says, they shall see His face and His name shall be on their foreheads. Again, you're not going to get a tattoo on your forehead. It's the point is being made is you're marked off as gods. You're set apart as gods. It's the same idea here in Zechariah. You are set apart to serve God completely with your whole life. There was an old NASCAR commercial on ESPN a number of years ago. And, you know, they've got this whole series because it's racing and they're showing kind of different aspects of NASCAR racing. Well, one of their commercials was showing sort of the insanity of the fans, you know, the total devotion of the fans. And there was this woman who was getting her fingernails painted with the Rainbow Warrior colors. And on every single fingernail, the number 24. This is the idea, right? I am totally devoted to supporting Jeff Gordon, right? Totally given over to supporting the 24 car. So much so that even my fingernails are painted with his colors and with his numbers. Well, this is sort of what Zechariah is pointing at. People who are totally given over to serving the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, that is not how we are right now. We're not. The Bible tells us that we are considered holy for Christ's sake. That in God's eyes, if you have put your faith in Jesus Christ, He views you as holy. But you are not actually holy. If any of you thinks you're actually holy, please come talk to me after the service. I actually had a conversation with somebody recently who said to me something like, well, when I do this or when I do that, these were this and that were sins, by the way, I don't feel guilty. See, therefore, that proves that what I'm doing isn't wrong. Time out. That's not how it works. God tells us what righteousness and holiness is. And not one of us is actually holy. God considers us holy for the sake of Christ. But what this passage is pointing to is the fact that God is going to make us actually holy. Can you imagine that? You're actually going to be free from all the selfishness and the pride and the anger and all the things that creep in that are there fighting you constantly. All those sins will be gone. That's the picture that's being painted here. You will be holiness to the Lord in actual fact. God is building a global people, a thankful people, a worshiping people, a people who is actually holy. And this book shows us that He gets these people through the work of the Messiah. And I think in Zechariah you have just a variety of images that show us how God brings about this people that He's putting together to dwell in His kingdom. And I think one of the things that you see in the book is that overwhelmingly, God is the one who does it. God is the one who does it. It's not a book saying, here's the things you need to do to be holy. It's a book showing us that God is doing this work and He's doing it through a person. So look on the back of your outline and I just run through some of these quickly. We don't have time to look at these passages in detail, but I'd encourage you to go back as a follow-up and look up these passages. He's pictured Jesus Christ, the person who brings about the perfection of these people is pictured as a rider on a red horse in the vision in chapter 1, verse 8. He's the angel of the Lord. I think you can make an argument for that. This angel is the messenger of God, but is also God himself, if you read the visions in chapters 2 through 6. He's the one who removes the filthy robe of Joshua, the high priest, and replaces it with a rich robe. This is one of the most stirring pictures of the gospel. The priest who's clothed in filthy garments, and God removes the filthy garments and puts on clean garments. That's what God does for us in our salvation. And that's pictured here in the third chapter of Zechariah. He's the servant of the Lord who's called the branch in chapter 3. He's again referred to as the branch who will rebuild the temple. And again, the temple they're pointing us toward the church in chapter 6. He's the priest who will sit on a throne and wearing a crown in chapter 6. He's the coming king who will ride on a donkey in chapter 9. That's referred to in Matthew 21. He's the cornerstone from Judah, that chief cornerstone in chapter 10. He's the rejected shepherd who's valued at 30 pieces of silver in chapter 11. Which is discussed in Matthew 27. He's the one who's pierced in chapter 12, verse 10. We read about that from John 19. He's the shepherd stricken by God. You know that verse, strike the shepherd and the sheep will scatter. That's a quotation from Zechariah. He's the one who stands on the Mount of Olives and executes the vengeance on God's enemies and who establishes the new heavens and earth. It's pictured in the early parts of chapter 14. And he's the king who's worshipped by all nations in chapter 14, 9 and verses 16 and 17. Worship the king, the Lord of hosts. And you see there a picture of one who is powerful, who is victorious, and yet who also suffers on behalf of his people. Anthony Salvaggio, in his little book on the minor prophets, says Zechariah's prophecy is unique among the minor prophets in that he reveals that suffering would be a part of the Messiah's work. We don't see this in the other minor prophets. You get much more on the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a radical picture. Here's God building a kingdom, and he's filling it with perfect people. And he's doing it through this one who is a victorious king, who is a priest who sits on a throne, but who is also a shepherd who is struck down, one who is pierced, one who suffers. And this really points us to the fact that this is how God accomplishes the building of a kingdom and filling it with people who are thankful, people who worship, people who are holy. He does it through the person of Jesus Christ, the Messiah. And because of Jesus Christ, your future, if you are trusting in Jesus Christ, is certain. It's certain. Now, a few weeks ago, I've already referenced this in another sermon, but a few weeks ago, our football team beat the Purdue football team. I'm not going to dwell on that. I know that's a painful topic for some of you. But imagine this scenario, right? You're the coach of the football team. You win the football game on Saturday afternoon, and by Sunday morning, you've lost your job. And what was the rationale for why they fired Bill Lynch just a few hours after he won that big game? Well, part of it was because he had 1 year left in his contract. They didn't think he'd been successful enough to give him a contract extension. And having a guy with just one contract, 1 year on his contract, created too much uncertainty. See, no ability to recruit. Nobody's going to come there because they have no idea. Is the university committed to you or not? The uncertainty is bad. We can't have uncertainty, so we are going to fire you and bring someone else in your place. And uncertainty can create problems in life. And it can create problems in your life, too. And again, many of you and all of us, to some extent, are facing uncertainty in our future. You do not know what a day is going to bring forth. And the Lord says to people facing uncertainty, you have a certain future if you are trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. You have a certain future. you are going to be a thankful person, a worshiping person, a holy person. What else do you need? And if we understand that, that will help us live faithfully today. It's really amazing. In this passage, there's no commandment. He doesn't tell them to do anything. He just shows them what God is doing. And if you see what God is doing, that in itself motivates you to be faithful in the present, because you realize you're part of something great that God is working on. He's going to make you holy, and He's going to make you happy. And as our confession says, you are going to be able to enjoy Him forever. Now, I had the chance to talk to Bill Lynch a few years ago at a hockey game. This is when he was still employed. And I actually asked him, maybe I shouldn't have done that, but I asked him, how do you deal with the fact that you may not be able to keep your job, that you're under this tremendous pressure all the time? You know, if you don't win, you talk about a profession in which uncertainty is built right into it. And he said to me, I don't think about that at all. I don't think about that at all. I just think about doing what I'm supposed to be doing every day. And I don't know if Bill Lynch is a Christian. I've heard that he is, but I don't know that for sure. But this is how we as Christians have to live. Not dwelling on uncertainties, but trusting in what we have as a certain future. Knowing that God is at work to accomplish His purposes through the Lord Jesus Christ, that He's building a kingdom, that He's filling that kingdom with perfected people, that if you have put your faith in Him, you're a part of that picture. And by God's grace, that ought to help us be faithful, just doing what we're supposed to do every day. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're grateful for this passage from Zechariah, this book that shows us the Lord Jesus Christ in so many different ways. And Lord, we wish we had more time to dwell on these passages that paint for us such a beautiful picture of this suffering servant who yet is the one who defeats all his enemies and establishes his kingdom. Lord, we do thank you for these promises that show us that you are going to bring about the perfection of your people. Lord, we confess that all too often our lives are so taken up with the struggles and the difficulties that we face in the short term, the things that create uncertainty in our lives, that we find ourselves sometimes paralyzed in terms of obeying you and serving you in the present. And Lord, how we pray that you would help us to see what Zechariah was trying to show the people of his day, that you are doing a great thing, that you are building a kingdom, that you are putting perfected people, grateful people, worshiping people, holy people in that kingdom. And that if we are in Jesus Christ, we can have complete confidence in our future, that it is secure. And we pray that we would be able then to be faithful in the here and now as we trust in your provision for our future. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.